Well, if there were such a thing as a meter that could register the level of cultural anxiety, then I think this last week that meter went up 10 points. It began with a speech, a very impassioned speech by a young 16-year-old girl, Greta Thunberg from Sweden, who spoke at the UN about climate change, and she was very angry. It ended with the beginnings of what might be impeachment. To which I had a deep sigh and a heavy heart hearing all that this week. I want to put those two things in a larger context, the context of that anxiety meter. And to think back, at least when, as I remember it, the 1950s. And we're going to come up through the decades till today. 1950s, the men and women came back from World War II. There was an economic boom, the GI Bill, and the proliferation of TV. It was a happy, peaceful time growing up. 1960s, we had the election of a very young president, passage of the Civil Rights Act, and a decade that was devoted to putting a man on the moon, and we succeeded. The flip side of that, of course, as you remember, was the assassination of a president. Shocked me to my bones. Followed by the assassination of his brother Robert and the assassination of the man who led that civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. And the beginning of what would be at that time our longest war, Vietnam. That was followed in the 1970s by another president who ended the war, but he in turn had to face the first of three impeachments that we have all lived through, or are living through right now. And that decade ended with our first encounter with the Mideast and the hostage crisis. 1980s brought about the end to that, but we also had the Iran-Contra affair or concerns. And not an assassination, but at least an attempted assassination, once again, to rile our spirits. The beginning of a new economic system, which was known colloquially as the trickle-down theory of economics, or what some people have now labeled as the beginning of the age of greed. And there was the discovery of the hole in the ozone layer over the North Pole, and eventually a similar one over the South Pole, and the first kind of discussions about something called global warming. The 1990s brought another encounter with the Mideast, and we had the first war, known as Desert Storm. And there came with that now the second attempt at impeachment. I thought that was something that happened, you know, way back in the 1860s with Andrew Johnson, and that was the end of that sort of thing. Now I was living through a second one. There was also the concerns over the population explosion that was occurring on Earth. We had 6 billion at the time and still growing. We're now at 7.3. And at the end of that decade, we had the infamous mass shooting at the high school in Columbine, Colorado. 2000 came and the first of a contentious election involving the Electoral College, followed shortly thereafter with the attack on 9/11, 2001, of the Twin Towers in New York City, bringing us once again in conflict with the Near East, a war that is now the longest and is still continuing. The early discussions now became a huge controversy across this country over global warming, the science believers versus the climate deniers. And it has been very, very heated. The age of greed, he experienced its first big, huge drop, the 2008 recession. the growing rise of atheism, which has practically emptied the cathedrals of Europe, has now arrived in America, and there has been a rise of atheism in America. Finally, we come to 2016, another contentious election involving the Electoral College, bringing us 3 years now of controversy almost weekly with regards to the current administration, defenders and haters going at it all the time on Facebook, and now the beginnings of yet a third attempt at impeachment. Columbine has grown now to 250 mass shootings that have occurred since that time. Whether you're a climate acceptor or denier, it is now the case that we are in the midst of some kind of climate change and changes to the earth that might imperil life and our way of thoughts, our way of living. And finally, that economic controversy over trickle-down has resulted in more discussions and problems over the 2% super rich versus the 98%, which is the rest of us. Where was the church on this? In 1900, the church was described as having a general sense of guilt. In 1950, the church had the general sense of doubt, coming out of the idea of, well, why didn't God step in earlier with that Holocaust and end it? Now the church is being described as having a general sense of discouragement. With all of this happening, where's the power of the church? So this is where we are, and take your mind and jump quickly back to the 1950s. And as I read that, did you feel a sense of anxiety as it was increasing and multiplying? The problem is that as the anxieties continue and grow, we find ways of talking it out with each other, but it's present. It's in the atmosphere. We internalize it. We suppress it, but it's there. We normalize it so that we find ways of continuing to live, but knowing that we breathe and live and have our being in the midst of anxiety. If we turn to the fundamentalist Christians, they'll say, well, it's obvious. This is the end times. We are now entering the great biblical apocalypse that all the prophets and others in the New Testament have been talking about. It might be accompanied by, Armageddon sometime. Things are getting worse. So is it the case that we here are among the faithful few in Christianity? So we turn to Scripture. In John's first letter, he states two very strong affirmations that we can look at and take solace in. I'll begin with the second one. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. Oh. What we shall be has not yet been revealed, so therefore there's more to come. We have a future. We have a history. God is not finished with us yet. We are God's workmanship. God is still at work, actively in human history, establishing his realm on earth. And God does so by working through us. Therefore, there are still some unrealized potential for us to develop. There are still weaknesses for us to overcome. There is still knowledge to receive. There is still love to share. Well, that's always true. Those last things I said are always true in any age, under any kind of system, in any kind of social context. There's always love to be shared. There's always something new to be learned. There's always things that we can do for the improvement. But John speaks about this with a sense that we are standing at a door, a portal to a new age, a better world to come. As if it's right around the corner, and that's where we are. In the second verse, John says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, there's an old saying, once you've seen the other side of the mountain, there's no turning back. Or in education, we know this to be true about ourselves. We learn certain things about the facts of history and science. We learn things about ourselves. We learn things about life. We learn things about our growth and development. And once there are these various aha moments we get in school or even out of school, it's like, ah, I didn't realize things are that way. Oh, this is what happens to us. This is where we're going. And once we realize that, you can no longer be ignorant about that fact anymore. It's a permanent change, and aha, oh, that's the way it is. Now I can no longer think the way I used to think in my more ignorant times. The same thing is true of this verse because it signifies what theologians call sanctification. Sanctification is setting a person or a people apart from the rest. And they are set aside for God's purposes to use them to make them holy. This is the understanding of the Hebrews, when they became, and they multiplied and became a nation that was God's people. And they were intended to be a light to the other nations. They were set apart. But set apart from the others to be a light for the others. Some people look at that and then say, oh, sanctification, yeah, I understand that. What that is, that's when we die. And then when we die, then we're all made holy. Theologians say, no, that's not the meaning. The meaning is, when you have understood what the faith is about and accepted some basic tenets, have tried them in your life and they make sense, you have this feeling of a spiritual underpinning. You have a certain sense of moral fiber now. There's a sense of purpose. You have found a path that will lead to God, and your life has purpose. That is when sanctification begins. There was a time when you could look back and say, oh, I used to be sort of pre-Christian. I didn't really understand Christianity yet. But then when you took it on and understood, like, yeah, these beliefs really make sense to my life, that's the beginning of sanctification. That's the point at which God sets you apart and the future draws you forward and says, I'm going to put you on a path in which you will engage now in the world with various issues, hopefully from God's standpoint, if you have opened yourself up to guidance. So we have a future, it is in God's hands, it is good, it just has not yet been fully revealed. So if that's true of us, what about the church? Well, the future has not been disclosed yet. There is a future for the church. But remember that the church is not the kingdom of God. It is the precursor. It is the harbinger. It is a sort of pre-sampling of what the reign of God will look like. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes what he understands to be God's intentions for the church. God intends to present the church to himself, all glorious, with no stain or wrinkle or anything of that sort, but holy and without blemish. Great. Are we going to get there? Paul doesn't know. As far as Paul is concerned, that's God's business. What Paul does know is for each of the churches that he has established, there are problems, and he knows what the problems are in each of the different churches. And then he addresses those problems in a very universal theological way so that all churches down through the ages can learn from Paul's original churches. Paul knows what needs to be done with them. And then he goes about in the letter telling them what they need to do. To take that vision and take it to the nth degree, we need to go to that last chapter of Revelation. And John talks about that, in which at the final end of it all, a new Jerusalem descends upon the earth. And then John adds, in the new Jerusalem, there is no temple. First time I read that, I thought, what? The church has a job to do. And when that job is completed, there is no longer the need for a church that will prepare us. And so the new Jerusalem comes. There is no assurance that all the aspects of the church will be conserved. The best way to organize a church, the best way to worship, all the different best ways that we can reach out and serve others beyond our church. There's no assurance that that's going to be conserved. There is only the assurance that the church has a future, because the church is not this. The church is the community of believers. These are the trappings. So we have a future. The church has a future. Therefore, the world has a future. Because that is why the church is here, to serve the world. When we say that, when we talk about the existence of the church, that presumes that there is the existence of a world. And it presumes that the nature of human history has continuity. It will not come to an end. The church is not an end in itself. There are certain branches of Christianity that will try to convince you of that. The church is not an end in itself. The church is here exclusively for the sake of the world. In a few minutes, we'll be praying the Lord's Prayer. After we praise God, hallowed be thy name, the next line is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you think about that, that's extraordinary. But would Jesus encourage us to pray that if it is an impossibility? That's why he put it in there. In the meantime, it is left for us now to continue to right wrongs, to speak truth to power, to ease the burdens of others, and to give encouragement wherever human goodness arises. We will be encountering problems like we have today. Evil is real, but evil is limited in power. And we become distracted by all the chaos around us. But we are being pulled to a future that is in the hands of God. Now, I said there were two important affirmations in this scripture. The second one actually came ahead of the other one. I'd like to talk about that from the standpoint of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, though a great psychologist, had a huge problem with religion. And he called religion a subjectively generated illusion. So I've painted this big picture using Paul and John of we're being pulled into the future and the New Jerusalem. And Freud would say, what? Are you kidding yourselves? Are we kidding ourselves? It's all an illusion, theologically painted and designed. John says, here and now, dear friends, we are God's children. Bingo. Hit the nail on the head, and that grand illusion is now being anchored to the earth and our lives. John gets ecstatic about it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Behold, amazement, astonishment. In fact, behold comes from a Greek word that really means of what country? Or as we would say today, where in the world did this kind of love come from? Or as John Denver used to say a lot, it's out of sight. John's not making that up. We're not making that up. We're not boasting about it. God stated it. We are God's children. Think for a moment of the feeling you have for hopefully one of your parents, if not both, and that wonderful sense of love, compassion, correction, guidance that you received, or the feeling that you have of your love for your children. The feeling you have that, I've arrived home. Take that feeling, multiply it by 1,000, and that is the nature of the love of God that we should be feeling and experiencing. It is a kind of a parent-child relationship with lots of loving kindness along the way. And John then ends that sentence with his own sense of a period and says, and so we are. That's it. I'll finish with a story about a British couple, and the woman, the wife, loved to give long, long names to her pets, just loved really long names. The cat was sort of marmalade colored, and so that was part of the whole name was Marmalade Apocaridokia. She got that from Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he says, we are to wait with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That eager waiting is what Apocaridokia means. The cat had a long neck, always had this pointed nose, was roaming around the house, poking its nose into places that was none of the cat's business, and always had this pose of watching, waiting, ready to pounce, always looking for things in little boxes. That pose and that word from Paul's letter and that cat all seemed to go together because of the pose that the cat had. And therefore, she said, okay, your name is Marmalade Apocaridokia. Hard for me to say. That is our task. To wait in constant expectation. To watch for it. To work for it. To live through this impeachment time. To live through the issues of the next election year. To live with this global warming threat, knowing all the time we are God's children, there is still more to come. Amen.